next to you. I know this is a Sunday afternoon. And the question I want to ask you is this. If you made the definitive discovery in the world, a discovery which was going to totally transform your world, what would you do with it? Do you want to discuss that with someone right next to you for 30 seconds and I'll stop you? Okay, thank you. Thank you. I was getting a little nervous there. You sounded as though you were enjoying that, and I'm not sure you're supposed to enjoy yourself in church. Now, how many of you would patent it immediately? Okay. How many would sell it to a newspaper and make loads of money that way? No. How many of you would distribute the formula or the discovery for all to have it free of cost? So what on earth would the rest of you do with it then? Tell me afterwards. This may throw you totally, but believe it or not, great discoveries have generally not been made by international committees thinking through things for years on end. Very often they are individuals who, either through a process of individual scientific application and diligence, comes up with a formulae. Sometimes they're accidents. It could be the tremendous discovery of Galileo, that after all, Copernicus was right, and the sun is the center of our universe and not the Earth. It could be, is it Mr. Scotsman of the Millennium, Alexander Fleming, who brought us that breakthrough in penicillin. It could be a shepherd boy kicking the dust on the hills overlooking the Dead Sea in 1947, wandering in a cave, throwing a stone to find that it hit some pots, and hey, presto, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which transforms biblical scholarship for years afterwards. I love the words which came from a manager of Mercedes-Benz. Apparently, when Mercedes-Benz came up with a formulae for safety in cars, he was asked, well, why don't you patent it? He didn't. His response was something like this. Some things are too important to keep quiet about. We've had a series of very important readings this evening. One of them was the text in Luke chapter 2. You saw that in your Bibles, page 1028. In a sense, this was Simeon's discovery. It was Simeon's discovery that it's really true that it's possible for great things to be presented in small parcels. I know sometimes you don't trust people who say things like that. Great things come in small parcels. It can be a wonderful excuse to give you a very small parcel indeed. But you really don't need a double-decker bus to give a diamond ring. And Mary's baby was the biggest discovery of all times. Here was this fairly insignificant fellow, Simeon, an old lady, who also was very devout in the temple called Anna, who had time after time come to God's temple with a promise in mind. God, you see, many years before, had promised him that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. Orthodox Jews would have been very comfortable with that phrase. They used to pray for the consolation of Israel, verse 24 in Luke chapter 2. And this man was holding out for promise. God had promised a long time before, and we read implications of this and announcements of this in some of the texts we had earlier from the book of Isaiah, for example. God's consolation was wrapped in a promise, which was Jesus himself. And on this memorable day, Simeon discovered that Mary's small bundle of life was indeed the promise for the world. That indeed, Christmas is not just for private gatherings. Christmas belongs to the world. This Jesus was the plan of salvation. He was promise. He was consolation. He was salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament and New Testament understanding is, of course, not narrowly defined in terms of what happens to us spiritually, locked into a kind of privatized relationship with God, but a sense of shalom, a sense of wholeness, a sense of healing, a sense of completion. Here, in the silence of the temple on this day, Simeon discovered that Christmas was for the world, and the promise of consolation made so many years before was now his discovery on this day. This promise, this consolation, this bundle of salvation was also the light to the Gentiles, verse 32 of chapter 2. It's worth noting here that this is the light, not the lamp, but the source of illumination. It seems that this light of the world, who came into this world to light every person who comes into the world, John 1, is Jesus himself. Light, my friends, and enlightenment, therefore, does not start between our ears, but comes from the light and the illumination of the world himself. He is the light to the Gentiles. He is the glory of Israel, the one anticipated as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, as the Liberator, is not only for Israel, he's for the Gentiles. But I ask you, when you look at this promise of the Messiah, Simeon's discovery on this day is a discovery that Christmas really is for the world. Jaya Packer uses the term God's cosmic generosity. If indeed he is light to the Gentiles, and if indeed he is the glory of Israel, who is left without a present? No one. Just last Tuesday we had our Christmas party at the Evangelical Alliance. I correct myself, evangelicals don't have parties, do they? We had our Christmas gathering. And one of the traditions we have is that everybody buys a little prezi for somebody else. It was interesting because each year we do this, you might do yours at your Christmas gathering. At the very end, when we had dished out all the presents, along came the question, was anybody left out? And we saw two hands. And of course, being the kind of judicious, far-seeing and prophetic organization we are, we just happened to have some spare prezzies for anybody who was left out. Who is left out in God's plan for the world, in God's plans for the salvation and enlightenment of the world? No one. Mary's bundle of hope is light for the Gentiles and even the glory of Israel. But of course, God has always, and God was always, an internationalist. Really, biblical evidence suggests to us that if we are to get hold of this, it's best to go with the flow. I wondered at first why you went on to Revelation chapter 11 in your selection of readings, but it does seem to make a lot of sense. The kingdoms or the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Find out something about great discoveries. When great discoveries come along, which changes our culture, which changes our world, have you noticed nobody normally minds where it comes from? We don't overturn the great awareness that the sun is in the center of our solar system, even though, admittedly, it did take Catholicism 400 years to say sorry to Galileo. But generally, we don't say, oh, he wasn't British. And Alexander Fleming's discovery is not marginalized because he was a Scotsman, at least I hope not. So why is it that the babe in the manger, the story of Jesus, is so often so marginalized? The fact is, he is the hope for the world. Yes, located in Palestine. Yes, located 2,000 years ago. But this cosmic generosity of God is for everybody. And salvation is for everybody. And God's will and purposes for the world enforced and supplied to us through Jesus is for everyone. Here is the heart of the message. The babe in the manger is the king in waiting. And it turns out, after all, that Christ is not just for Christmas. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I believe that this is the culmination of history. This is the irresistible flow of history. That Jesus in the manger, as we will celebrate over these few days, is not the end of the story. It is, in fact, the beginning. Because the purposes of God are wrapped up in the promise of God in this babe in the cradle. And smart presidents, smart prime ministers, smart popes or priests or people will go with the flow. Christmas is for the world. But Christ is not just for Christmas. Christmas is for the world. God's light and salvation to everyone. But here is the big story at the end of the day. This flow of history, this coming of Jesus, this promise of enlightenment takes us to a point of culmination where sooner or later, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. In the great point of accountability, that is the culminating point of all human histories when we say, he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That was Isaiah's testimony long before, wasn't it? Isaiah 49 and verse 7, which we read earlier. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down. Pilate actually had a glimpse of that. Do you remember that story with Pilate's confrontation with Jesus? Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know I have power to release you? Jesus looked at him and said, actually, you have no power unless it is given to you from above. Pilate has, if you like, an existential moment. He has a point where suddenly he has recognized the truth of Revelation 11, verse 15, that the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And Pilate recognizes something which all of us must recognize. It is this: Christmas really is for the world. Salvation really has come to the world. Light has come to the Gentiles and the glory of God for the people of Israel. But Christmas for the world is the starting point of God's final purposes for the world. So Christmas is for the world, but Christ is not just for Christmas. And so our final celebration of the King of Kings begins in the stable, begins in the manger, but doesn't end there. And here we are at the end of another century, at the end of another millennium. And what a privilege it is to worship the King of Kings. But history, ladies and gentlemen, finds us somewhere between the manger and between God's throne. Christmas for the world, but Christ is not just for Christmas. And when we understand this, we begin to realize that we can only worship the baby when we begin truly to serve the King. God bless you.